We'll be looking at chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 25. And the Word of God says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this, and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and I'm sure you can hear the sarcasm in this question, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This week I will attempt to continue Mark's sermon series on stewardship. This week we'll be looking at the aspect of caregiving, participating in God's presence through how we care for his own people. Of course, when I was talking to Mark about doing this, I was like, please let me be the one who can bring up the thermometer and talk about how much money we've raised. And I was like, and then we can actually call you during the service and ask you to give to the church. But he was like, no, probably not. So we're not going to get into the idea of money. This is going to be about caregiving. I want to preserve the extra effort that he has gone through to point out that this is not about money, that stewardship is really about more than that. Stewardship is really a synonym of the life that we have in God. It's really a synonym of the Christian life. There's really two ways to look at the idea of stewardship. There's one way, which is from God's perspective. That is God living his life through us. And then there's the second perspective. That's from our perspective. That is participating in God. And so how do we do that? That's kind of a vague phrase, a vague way that we don't hear all the time about really trying to describe that. And we do that by representing God's presence to others through caregiving. We do that in the way that God has gifted us, the resources that he has given to us, the things that he has endowed us with, the blessings he has given to us, and the way then that we can incorporate those into what God's ultimate plan is, what his ministry is, then we become a participant in his ministry to others. As we look at this text, there's kind of some background that goes with it. That's the fact that Jesus and his disciples have traveled from Jericho, and they're actually leading up the road to Jerusalem. Christ knows that he is going there to die at this point, obviously. His disciples, they haven't quite figured that out. That really becomes kind of a synonym for the way that we can understand the Christian life. It goes all the way back to the New Testament, and we can even find it in the intertestamental period and back into the Old Testament. The idea of how our Christian life is a journey. It's this road that we are on. In the early church, all times they would talk about how off in the distance you would see this goal. It would be Christ-likeness. It would be perfection. Being like God in the fact that we are holy as he is holy. And we can see that goal as we stand in a distance from that goal. And as we look out, we can't see all the different things that are in between, the valleys that we have to go through, the caves that we can hide in. We can't see those things that are between us and that goal. All we see off in the distance is this goal, this Christ-likeness. But then as we begin to travel that journey, we begin to climb the mountain, and we reach that mountaintop. And then once we get to that mountaintop and we experience God, much as Isaiah did in chapter 6 when he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," we realize we haven't made it yet. We've got further to go. And then as we descend that mountain, then we get into the valleys of life before we then ascend again onto another mountaintop. And as we ascend each mountaintop, it's a further revelation of who God is. And so Jesus then begins to describe to us, through the lawyer's question, what these different travelers look like. And that's what we're going to deal with today. Who do we meet along the way, and what do we do with them? Of course, the point of today's sermon is the fact that we care for them, we love them, through caregiving. And so as we travel that road and we come across these different individuals, we begin to show the love of God to them. But then that raises a question for us in the text, and that is, as you read this parable, which character do you identify with? As a church, which character do we identify with? Of course, Christ starts out with the priest or the Levite. They're basically the same thing. They both work at the temple. The Levite assists the priest in his work at the temple. And then we have to ask ourselves, how do we represent this priest or Levite? Nobody wants to represent that. And then, of course, we have to ask, well, why does he pass him by on the road? Why doesn't he stop? You know, several people have said, which again goes with Mark's like idea of how stewardship is not about money, but several people in jest or joking say, well, of course, he doesn't stop to help the man in the road because he knows he's already been robbed. There's no money left. What's the point in helping him? I have nothing to gain by doing this. We can also kind of speculate the fact of maybe he doesn't do this because of the aspect of he's unclean if he touches this individual who's bleeding, who may be dying in the road. But then that really raises a question for us, doesn't it? Do we ever not help someone because we think that maybe it somehow isn't what God wants us to do? Do we just settle for the fact that God has asked us to do certain things and we kind of stop short, so to speak? I can remember when I was pastoring, I'll try to include some kind of background stories about me, as Ron alluded to. Mark has asked me to do that. Honestly, this is kind of like the fine print that I'm going to give you, because I really don't necessarily like to do that in this one aspect, that is, I am not an example of like what all the great things are to do. I'm not like Paul. I don't have that brashness where I can say, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow Christ. Like, don't follow Ken. Okay. I've made my fair share of mistakes along the way. But we can see really in this aspect of this Levite or this priest who we've met along this road as we travel. I can remember when I was pastoring at a United Methodist church over in Garland, and there was a woman there who came to our church for years. She was there the whole time I was there. I was there 3 years. And I can remember she became ill, and she had contracted some type of illness. I don't remember the name of it. But it was contagious. And so I can remember going and seeing her in the hospital and having to don the gloves and the mask and everything to get through the door to see her. And that really touched her life. That was something that really meant a lot to her. But that was something that a lot of people in my own church where I was pastoring saw as unclean. They wouldn't go see her because she had this illness, and they wouldn't risk to go and to minister to her, to talk to her. I think the second thing we can see from the priest or Levite is the fact that he does the minimum that he has to do to kind of appease God. It's kind of this idea of not that I'm going to approach God on his terms, I'm going to approach God on my terms. I'm only going to give so much, which really fails, of course, the ultimate question that the lawyer is asking about, doesn't it? What is his response to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? If you know the background and the history, the lawyer is really just basically an off-duty priest. It's somebody who's an expert in the law who works at the temple, and then when they are not at the temple, they are considered the expert in the law. They are considered the lawyer, so to speak. And so the lawyer asks this question. And so we see really in the priest, Levite, lawyer, an individual who is willing to stop short, not to give everything that they can. And then I think finally we can see in the aspect of the priest or Levite as one who is really in a hurry. You know, he's gone to the temple. Christ records that he's returning from the temple. So he's on his way back from the ministry that he's done, from the duty that God has required him to do through his birth. So he's gone to the temple, and now he's like, man, I got this Super Bowl party, and I got to get home, and so I don't have time to help somebody along the way. I remember when I was at Central Bible College, I've been to seminary, and I've gone to Bible college, and when I went to Bible colleges in Springfield, Missouri, and I had this professor who was very honest and very candid one time in class, and it was an evangelism class, and he talked about how when he was pastoring, he would never get time by himself to be able to actually spend time in God's Word, studying, kind of developing his own spiritual life. And so he decided, in response to that, that I am going to go to McDonald's every single day, and I'm going to spend 1 hour with God. And so the first day, he went down there to spend his 1 hour with God, and he opened up his Bible, and he began reading. And after a couple minutes, a woman came up to him and said, "Are you a pastor?" And he said, "Yeah, actually I am." And he was like, "Well, how'd you know that?" And she's like, "Well, you got a Bible and you bring it to McDonald's. Like, come on, like, who does that?" So he goes, "Yes, I am a pastor." And she said, "Well, can I talk to you for a few minutes?" And she said, "Well, sure, sit down." So she sat down with him and began to talk to him. She began to share her story. And he prayed with her and she left, and he looked at his watch and his time was up. His hour was gone. And so he went back to the church, and he thought, well, okay, tomorrow I'm going to get there. I'm going to do 2 days' worth of work. He had his Bible out the next day. He had his little Bible study. He's going to spend time with God yet again. And this woman comes up to him and says, "Are you the pastor at McDonald's?" And and he said, "Well, I guess so." And they said, "Well, can I talk to you?" And he said, "Sure, sit down." So they began to sit and talk with him. And again, it took up his whole hour. And he said very honestly, at this point, he was getting very upset because he was like, I've got to be able to spend time with God. And he was almost in the sense of he was in a hurry. And so he began then to go there every single day. And I'll finish the story later at another point. But then we begin to look at this parable once again. We really begin to see the second individual who shows up, and that, of course, is the Good Samaritan. That's one we all want to be like. That's one we can see that who gives the right answer to the lawyer's question. The one of loving the Lord God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And, of course, that gets played out in the way that he then loves his neighbor. The way that he loves the person who is injured and who is sick, the one who is dying in the road. This is the one who really represents the aspects of self-sacrificial love. If you look at the text, we can see that this is the one who actually paid money to care for this person, who gave of their own resources. It's the one who risked it all. As he is there, probably a merchant returning from Jerusalem, he's the one who has money. He too could be robbed, just like the one who's laying there in the road. And so we see through this aspect that this individual or this character then is the one who is very much a picture of who Christ is. Can't you see Christ in this individual, in this image, in this picture? Christ is the one who has come, who has left everything in heaven. He's left all the privileges. He's left all of the glory. He's left his place there at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who's given up the angels who minister to him moment by moment, second by second, at his every, which is kind of funny to think of God this way, but his every command and whim, really. They're just there to serve him, to glorify him. And he leaves all of that to risk it all. No one has given up more. No one has risked more. No one has taken more of a personal cost than what Christ has to come and to minister to us. And so then it really becomes not about whom we serve, but that we serve. You know, in the Levite or priest idea, it's kind of the aspect of, well, this is what I've already done. And God is trying to change that perspective and say, but what's still left to be done? It's so easy to get caught up in what we've already done that we lose sight of what is still left to be done. Whereas the Good Samaritan comes along, and through that individual, we see the picture of Christ. And Christ comes through and he says, it's not about whom we serve, but that we serve. It's not about what we've done, but what still remains to be done. It's not the question of who is my neighbor. The question is, am I being a neighbor? And then finally, we see through the Good Samaritan the aspect of, I think, really his grace and his love. That again is a picture of what Christ has done for us. It's through his grace and his love, through his mercy to us. That is the foundation. That is who Christ is. That is what he has done in dying for us on the cross. And so we really have to ask ourselves then, are we willing to become the one who is downtrodden? Are we really willing to become the one who is the enemy to someone else to minister to them? Of course, we don't want to be the enemy as in someone who's mean and hateful, but I mean the enemy is in, well, we don that title in that individual's life so that we can be the one that God uses in our life. Can we be the one that God chooses to work through? Are we willing to help bear that cross of others, their sickness, their illness, their sinfulness, their brokenness? Are we willing to do that as Christ has done that for us? Is that something we are willing to do? It's an opportunity, really, to present the presence of Christ to others. I know when I was pastoring, one of the best things that I could ever do, not because I was morbid or had some weird fascination, but it was always doing things with those who were in the hospital or ministering to families really who had just suffered a death in the family. You can preach 1,000 sermons, I can do hundreds of Bible studies, but they don't really usually remember that stuff. But they will remember the minister who came and saw them, the individual you guys when you visit them, when you send them that card, when you pray for them. They remember that. I've got people to this day, it's been 2 or 3 years since I've been at the last church I was at. And I have people who today will still email me, who will still drop me a card every time it's my birthday. And they'll say, you know, I remember that time you came to the hospital. And again, I'm not trying to paint myself as this great example. But it's the aspect of this is the opportunity that you have, the opportunity you have to be the presence of Christ, the opportunity that I have. And that's the thing that really lasts. That's the thing that stays with them. Not to say that you won't remember Mark's sermons. I hope you do. But I'm just saying, that's the thing that kind of sticks out in our mind. The last person we see, of course, in the road is the one who is sick, who is broken, the one who suffers from the illness, the one who maybe is caught in their sinfulness, in a broken relationship, dashed dreams, maybe the one who everything in their life is falling apart for them. Unfortunately, in my own life, I think over the past probably 10 years, this may be the character that I most identify with. And this really gets into kind of my own personal story so you can understand who I am and where I'm coming from. I can remember I graduated Central Bible College, and then I completed 1 year of graduate work. And sorry, I didn't go to North Park Theological Seminary, but I hope that's okay. I didn't go to the Holy Land of Chicago, but I did my first year in a seminary there in Springfield, Missouri, and I'd been sick a couple months, and I was taking first year Hebrew, and I was in class, and I was going through that, and I made it through, and it was fine, and I got my A's, and I was headed on to second year, and right as I began to get my stuff prepared for my second year graduate work, I began to get really ill, and I had about a month there in between my last Hebrew class and the beginning of the fall semester where I just couldn't keep any food down. I was ill all the time. I couldn't go to work. And I'd seen a couple different doctors there in Springfield, and they were like, oh, it's okay. You just have pneumonia. I had a lot of fluid buildup in my lungs, and they're like, it's just pneumonia. Go on your trip. And I was going with a friend of mine who was a professor of mine in undergraduate school, and him and I were going to go to Oxford University. And he was going to deliver this paper at this religious conference. And he very graciously asked me to go along with him. I was like, sure, I'll do that. And so we began to make preparations for that. I saw yet another doctor who said, here, take these antibiotics. It'll be fine. It'll be gone in a week. You've just got pneumonia. And so I can remember flying from Springfield into Kansas City because Springfield's just a small airport. I can't tell you how many times I got sick in that airport. waiting the 3 hours to board that next plane. And I would just passed out. I was just laying in the chairs across three or four of them. And I remember my friend would periodically come over and kind of like shake me out of the unconsciousness and be like, are you okay? Are you going to make it? But yeah, I just got to take these antibiotics. Everything will be fine. And so then I boarded that plane. Then we had to fly into Philadelphia. So we could finally get our plane from there to go into London. And I can't tell you how many times I got sick in the airport in Philadelphia either. And I passed out again on the chairs there. But, you know, everything will be fine. So we got on that last flight to London. And it was a 9-hour flight. And I can remember, I don't remember too much of that flight. I can remember him asking me, you know, if I was hungry. And I can remember flight attendants coming up to me and saying, you don't look very good. You look like you're going to die. And I probably passed out once or twice on that flight as well. I don't remember. And so then I finally get in to London. And then I've got to go through customs. And I've got to carry all my baggage. And we've got to go from the top of the airport down into the basement so we can catch the train to go from London into Oxford, which is a 2-hour train ride. So I'm carrying all my luggage. And we finally get down there. And I know I passed out on that train because I don't remember any of that. But then when we get about halfway to Oxford, we have to switch trains, and it's raining outside, and so I carry my luggage like up over the tracks and down the other side, and I've got to sit there and wait, and I'm sitting on my luggage, and then we board that last last train to London, and so we begin to get on there, and I know I passed out on that ride as well. Like, I don't remember any of it, except somebody telling me to move over. And so then we finally get there to Oxford. And it's like, okay, the trip is over, but no, I've got to walk 3 miles so that I can catch the cab, because we need to catch the cab so it can actually take us to Oxford University. And so I lugged all my stuff for 3 miles so that we could catch this cab. And then I finally get there to my destination, and my friend says, hey, let's go get something to eat. And I was like, okay, let's do that. And so after we check in our rooms, we go out and we get something to eat. I come back, I get really sick again. I passed out. I just remember waking up at the doctor's office there at Oxford University, because they had a medical staff individual who would just oversee problems that would happen there on the university. And so I can remember him taking this little bag of these antibiotics that they have given me, taking it in his hands and chunking it in the trash can. And he's like, don't ever take that stuff again. And then I don't remember the ambulance ride. I passed out during that. And then 2 days later, I woke up out of a coma to the doctor telling me that I couldn't go home. And I was like, well, I've got to catch my flight. Like, it leaves, like, in 2 days. To which then he responds, is medicine in England not good enough for you? And I was like, wait a minute. Like, I'm not trying to offend anyone. I just have a plane to catch. And he was like, you can't go anywhere. You're not even allowed to sit up in bed. It may kill you. And I was like, well, what are you talking about? He's like, we've contacted your parents. They may be able to make it. I don't know. And so through the next 17 days there in the hospital, I found out that I had this really rare heart condition that left me with a weakened heart. And it's something that I found out through the years that's been genetic. And the doctors had called my parents. I said, you know, make the funeral arrangements. He's not going to make it. Like, this is the end of the road. Like, he's just done too much. But I can see in that, though, God's hand. It took him to get me to go all the way to Oxford so that I could get the proper medical care that I needed. I couldn't get that in Springfield where I was living. And I could see his providence. And I can remember the doctors telling me, you know, you'll never get any better. You'll always have to be in bed. You're not going to be able to sit up. We'll try to put you on some medication and see if you can get better, but we don't think you will. And I can remember getting on those meds, and the last 10 years have been in and out of doctor's offices. I got all the way back to where my heart was functioning perfectly, to where my doctor said, I don't know what's wrong with you. I don't know that anything ever was wrong with you. But you've made it all the way back, only for a year later for me to walk into that same doctor's office and her to say, I don't know what's wrong. You've gone all the way back to when you were in England. And so I can tell you from firsthand experience that I understand what it's like to be that one who suffers from the illness, the one who's there lying broken in the road. But I can tell you as well that God redeems that time. Me standing here today is God redeeming the time. It's God using me. It's God having me in a place where I never thought I would be. And throughout these past 10 years, it's been a lot of that, where I've been able to go to seminary and graduate with a couple degrees. I've pastored at a church in Lexington, Kentucky, where I did my seminary work. And I was a college minister for a year and a half. And then I moved back here after seminary, and I got the pastor for 3 years. And then I stand here with you. And you guys are part of my redemption, of my time. And that's one reason why I love it here so much. I pastored in a Presbyterian church. I've pastored in a Methodist church. I went to an Assemblies of God undergraduate school. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary for a semester, which is predominantly a Baptist school. I've been to a Methodist school at Asbury Theological Seminary. I went to the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary for a year. I've been in all these different denominations, and I've gone to their schools, and I have listened to their theology professors, and I've served in their churches. And I can tell you that I finally found my home here. And that's part of God redeeming my time, is the fact that I could never really fit in anywhere theologically, but I know I fit in here. And you guys will accept that from me. And so we see God's hand in that redemption of that time. You know, it's like I've had those mountaintop experiences in those valleys. And I just want to speak to those of you who are in that valley. When it's dark there, because the mountains are so high that they block out all the sunlight, and you can't tell if it's the night or if it's the day proceeds on, and you can't even tell what hour it is. When it's cold, and when it's silent. And then I want you to know that in that silence, that is what is needed sometimes to hear God's word. If we remember back, it's out of the silence that God spoke, that He created the world. It's out of the silence that God has spoken in the birth of His Son, who broke the silence of that period in between the Old and New Testament. And again, before Christ returns, what precedes that? In Revelation 8, we see that it is a moment of silence as the seventh seal is broken. And yet Christ will return. He comes again. And it's out of that silence that we need sometimes to hear God's word. Sometimes we're too much in a hurry, or we're too busy, or we're only giving God what He just barely desires because maybe we feel like that's all we can do. We feel like there are things in our life that make us feel unclean. Those things maybe that we've messed up in the past, or those sins we've committed. And God says, but in those moments, at that time, is when He, like the Good Samaritan, comes to us. He rushes to us to give us His aid. He comes to us as the Good Samaritan, as you guys, that go out into the community as you serve one another, as you serve others. That is Christ's presence to them in that moment. The other thing to keep in mind, of course, for those of us who maybe don't identify in our life right now with that brokenness or that illness or that sickness, that we are called to see Christ in others. The text from Matthew 10 that was read this morning with the scripture readings, that's not by accident. We've designed that. And that's really a reference to, of course, Christ being seen in those who need that cup of water. Those ones who need that food. When I was at Asbury Theological Seminary, I had this professor who wrote this book called Making Room. And all it is it's kind of like a study of the Christian tradition of hospitality. And it really begins all the way back with that verse that was chosen to be read this morning. And what she did is she went throughout all of Christian tradition from the New Testament period all the way to today. And she did all these studies of all these different organizations that have developed over time. And she began to interview the people who worked for these organizations. And they were all organizations of hospitality around the world. And the one thing that was common amongst them all, the ones who really lived it, the ones who were in that ministry and who stuck it out for several years, the ones who were the leaders in that ministry, the ones who organized those ministries, and the one thing that always came up was that verse. And that what kept them going is the fact that they would see in every single person that came into their soup kitchen or they came to that home that needed help, they would see Christ, His face, His presence there. It reminds me a lot of the story by Eli Weissel, who tells the story when he was in a concentration camp at Auschwitz. And he said one day that he's there with several of the other prisoners, and the German soldiers come in, and they grab two men, two young men, and a little boy, and they proceed to hang every single one of them. And as that little boy is hanging there, the men died instantly. The little boy has to suffer as he's hanging there on the gallows. And someone, another Jew, yells out, "Where is your God now?" And Eli Weissel responds, "He's hanging there on the gallows." That's what he hears in his heart. That is our call to us, to see Christ in those who are afflicted. Some of us may be able, as we look back at this, to identify with every single one of these characters. Maybe we have periods in our life we can represent each one. Maybe we have things in our lives that go along with each one of those different characters. Maybe we have areas that we obviously are called to improve. Maybe we have areas where we have brokenness, areas where we are the Good Samaritan. But Christ, obviously, is the one who, as the Good Samaritan, becomes the wounded traveler. So he understands, he knows, according to Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, what it's like to go through that weakness and that illness. It's because of that that he is our provider. It's because of that that he is the one who is our mediator. He is the one who can sympathize with our weakness. That story that I was going to get back to about the professor that I had who would go to McDonald's periodically. He spent the next 8 years while he was there in ministry going to McDonald's pretty much every single day, except on weekends. And that's where he would spend his time. And over the years, he met, he couldn't remember how many people. And a lot of them, he would pray with them and he'd minister to them. And so as he was leaving that position to come and teach at Central Bible College, where I was going to school, they decided that they would kind of have a going away party for him. And so he preached his last sermon and he walked out the back of the church, and there were 1,500 people standing outside on the lawn. And the size of the city, it's in Pennsylvania, it's only 8,000 people. And they decided they would present him with a gift. And he brought that gift that day to class with him. And so he pulls out of this box, he pulls out a red t-shirt and he holds it up. And that t-shirt on it says McPastor. It says that in the classic McDonald's yellow like writing on the red t-shirt. And that's what we're really called to do. And that's what God has called each one of us to do. As Christ has said in the parable, go and do likewise. As the praise team comes up, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you are redeeming the time in our lives, that you are ministering to us and through us. I pray that your presence would be with us, and that presence would be conveyed to those around us, that we would participate in caregiving, that we would participate in your ministry to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.